This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, we will be continuing in our exposition of the book of Mark, the second gospel, this morning. And if you're just hopping in with us or you need a refresher, Mark is kind of like a movie trailer. It just goes super fast, gives you these big overviews. There's not a lot of in-depth teaching of Jesus. It's more focused on his works, even though there are plenty of words by Christ. And so, again, it is very fast-paced, like a movie trailer. And every week, somehow, there's a movie reference. So you get another one this week because it all kind of sets up where we are going. Last week, I quoted from my favorite movie, The Dark Knight, The Joker, right? We're talking about The Joker. That's my favorite performance ever. But there's a quote at the beginning by Harvey Dent, who says, you either live long enough to become the hero or you either become the hero or live long enough to become the villain, right? And so in The Dark Knight, there is what we call like an, we've been talking about the word omniscient a lot this morning, so I like that. It's very inspired by the Lord that we do that. This omniscient mid-movie plot twist that we as the audience know all about from the outside, but the characters inside the story actually really don't know anything about to their fullest ability. One of those comes again from The Dark Knight. I'll just keep that theme going since Batman's in the forefront for some reason. About how Harvey Dent, the guy that had that quote from last week, becomes Two-Face. All right, how many of y'all have seen The Dark Knight, the Christopher Nolan one? It's a classic. It's great. All right, and there's this plot twist where Harvey Dent becomes Two-Face, there's this explosion, all of these things, and the Joker kind of corrupts him, and he becomes the villain that he was scared that he would become when he gave that quote. But all the other characters in the story don't really know how this happens yet. We who are watching the movie do. We who are on the outside as like the omniscient viewers or readers in a story understand what's going on, but everybody inside does not. We have one of those omniscient plot twists this morning in the Gospel of Mark. If you have your Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 8. We will be beginning in verse 22. Mark chapter 8, 22 through 33 this morning. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he, that is the blind man, looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have caused your word to be breathed out by the Holy Spirit who carried men along, that we would have your special revelation to us to know who you are, who we are, what the problem is of sin, what we are meant for, and the salvation we have through your Son. would this word, which is alive and active, go into each of our hearts this morning and bear 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit in keeping with repentance. We pray this in Christ's name, who we exalt this morning. Amen. So with this block of text we had this morning, we reach the true center point of Mark this morning. From the moment of the initial verses to this section, this bullseye of the second gospel, there has been copious tension within the text itself. Tension revolving around the God-man at the center of the narrative, Jesus Christ. This tension throughout the initial 8 chapters of Mark has been immensely intentional and has arrived in various forms. Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God, and it is open to both Jew and Gentile alike via repentance. He heals, he casts out demons, he chooses disciples to invest in, he teaches in parables. Right? Who is this Jesus? Isn't he just the handyman? Why does he say he can forgive sin? How is he able to silence evil? How is he able to calm wind and wave? What makes him so powerful? Where did he get all that bread? Twice, right? He sure is amazing. But who is this Jesus? In our block of text this morning, for a brief moment, all of that tension, all of that misunderstanding, all of that wondering of who then is this Jesus is relieved. It's like getting your back cracked by the chiropractor. Oh, but then you throw it out the next day, right? Just for a moment, it is relieved. We have this mid-movie plot twist where everything changes, but only for the audience. The mid-movie plot twist where the audience knows that all this will work itself out slowly as the film goes on and the tension finds a way to recapitulate. Thus, we arrive again at the midpoint of Mark and we receive here a paradox, a paradox. The tension is relieved concerning who Jesus is, and then the tension furthers because the right answer only adds to the tension. As we come to our text this morning, I just want to give you a brief contextual note so you understand where we are. Mark 8 through 10 is really like an act 2 of the Gospel of Mark. With the feeding of the 4,000, there is a recognizable shift where there becomes a focus more on what Jesus is going to say and his teaching rather than what he is doing. As I've noted before, after what we see today, the miraculous works of Jesus start to wane while his words begin to increase. Why is that? Because Jesus himself knows that all the miracles, all the healing, all the power, all that is not the message. They're only witnesses to it. And the message of the kingdom, well, that concerns a king, him. These next few chapters will give heavy emphasis to Jesus' own words and heavy emphasis to who he is. Furthermore, as a note, this center point of Mark is encapsulated by Mark's favorite literary technique that we talked about last week, the inclusio, or to make it more simple, the thought or word sandwich. We saw one of these last week, ironically sandwiched with the word bread, right? We had the bread that the 4,000 had, and then the bread that the disciples forgot to bring in the boat. The center point of Mark is actually built completely around this Markan sandwich, which acts as another giant live-action parable, which we as the readers from the outside are called to grasp, right? So we're going to sink our teeth into this center point Markan sandwich this morning. Chapter 8, verses 14 through 21, if you look back, has Jesus in the boat with his disciples with only that single loaf of bread that they begin to bicker about. He asks them why they don't understand what he's telling them concerning the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herodians, and lovingly questions them. He says to them, having eyes, do you not see? He calls them carefully to pay attention. Look, see, look, be aware, because they are dangerously close to being blind, just like the opponents. The initial verses of our block of text this morning then shift to a blind man. Oh, okay. That's pretty interesting how we have that interwoven connective narrative there. And then Mark 10, 46 through 52 ends what we would call Act 2 as Mark shifts into the passion narrative beginning in chapter 11 with what might you ask? You guessed it, probably a blind man, another blind man. So Act 2 of Mark chapters 8 through 10 is sandwiched around this concept of being blind, but not merely being physically blind. Being blind and being healed by Jesus to see who he truly is, to perceive who he really is, and yet, as always, not in the way that we would expect. So our block of text this morning has three separate scenes which all go together contextually, with the last scene being one that we will give more attention to at a later time. So scene one, we see it come up, the curtain rises, chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. I'm reading the wrong word there. The scene is massively important to grasp because this scene right here, chapter 8, 22 through 26, is the interpretive lens to the larger context of Act 2 of Mark. Right? This scene acts as the interpretive live-action parable to all the parallel passages that we're going to begin examining this morning, and is the interpretive live-action parallel to all the other parallel chapters as Mark begins to wind down his gospel message, as we will come to see. And speaking of seeing, Mark 8, 22 through 26 has Jesus and his bread-bickering disciples reach Bethsaida and be met by a crowd who bring a blind man unto him. Right, Jesus and his disciples, they're back finally in familiar territory. Bethsaida, if you would remember, is the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew. And this crowd likely includes people that Jesus and all these guys know. Right, this isn't a bunch of weird out-of-towners. They've been the weird out-of-towners going to Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis. They're back kind of in home territory. And the crowd brings a blind man to Jesus, and this really isn't anything new for us. We've seen things like this before, and we come to expect this. But what Jesus does with the blind man is actually quite unexpected. Jesus takes him away from the crowd in private. Okay, we've seen that before. And then he repeats the oddity of the last healing that we examined in Mark chapter 7. If you remember, at the end of chapter 7, Jesus heals a deaf and mute man by, Jacob pointed this out to me, giving him the divine wet willy, right? He pokes him in the ears and then spits and touches his tongue. All right, so the spit thing is kind of odd, but we've seen it already in chapter 7, so we can move past that. Right, there's this tension of wonderment, of wow, this Jesus, it's as if wholeness and healing are found in every aspect of who he is, in his words, in his touch, even in his spit. It's pretty amazing, right? And in a way, that is absolutely true. Jesus is the sinless God-man. He is holiness incarnate. But if we're honest, again, right, the spit thing is kind of odd to us, but we've witnessed this before, so we can get past that. The shock factor is gone until we have the second shock factor, right? Like this M. Night Shyamalan plot twist. Jesus spits, all right, fine, touches the man's eyes with it and asks the man if he sees anything, right? Pause button. What do we expect to happen right here? Yes! Oh, yes, Jesus, I can see everything clearly now. Wow. That, right? Thank you. Unpause. He says, well, Jesus, kind of, not clearly. The crowd back there from which you pulled me aside looks like a bunch of walking trees. Jesus' odd mouth medicine seems to have lost its power. It seems to be at half dose now. And as an aside, this man has likely become blind due to illness or age. He's not been blind from birth because he actually knows what a tree is. What's going on here? What's going on here? There's some tension. Is Jesus losing his power to heal? If we stopped right here, it would seem that way, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He touches the man's eyes again, presumably repeating that act of healing, and the man says, oh, now I can see everything in 20/20 Technicolor. I can see everything perfectly. Seriously. This is odd, isn't it? What just happened right here? Well, if we as the reader come to this and become like the crowds and even the disciples themselves and fixate our attention upon the healing itself, we may think Jesus is indeed like running out of supernatural steam. He's getting closer to his passion. He's kind of running out of juice, so to speak. But if we indeed have eyes to see that the healing acts as an interpretive lens, then the next two sections of this block of text, even the rest of the book, will certainly come to life and clarity. All right, blind man healed in a two-stage process in Bethsaida. Curtain closes, opens again. We shift to scene two of this block of text with a shift in scenery to the district of Caesarea Philippi. So the city of Caesarea Philippi was a city itself dedicated to Caesar by Philip of the Herods. And one feature of Caesarea Philippi was that it had a temple dedicated to emperor worship. So this is a city built around the Roman emperor being God and being a sort of messianic figure. It would seem that for what follows, Jesus has yet again intentionally gone to this area in order to bolster his words, just like when he went to Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis to show that he meant what he said, that salvation is from the Jews, but is for all. So in coming to this new setting, Mark presents Jesus as being extremely self-aware of his own ministry. He's also aware that the disciples still have not fully gotten the memo of who he is and what the kingdom of God is all about. So Jesus asks his disciples what the crowds are saying about him. All right, Jesus knows full well what the crowds have been saying. This isn't an internal report where Jesus is gaining new info like, oh, they said that about me. Right? It's very much, in a way, this rhetorical spitting upon the eyes of the disciples, as you will see. They reply that everyone thinks he's some sort of prophet. He's either John the Baptist, resurrected or reincarnated, something like that, or Elijah, maybe. And then Matthew, in his account, says possibly Jeremiah. And there's actually a really neat contextual note with that reference to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah 16 talks about a prophet coming and being a fisher of men. That's what Jesus said when he first called Peter and Andrew, right? So there's even some of this swirling around, or maybe not any of those guys and just another prophet. Interestingly, notice this, the disciples leave out all the negative musings about Jesus, such as, I don't know, he's in league with Satan or a Samaritan who has a demon or a satanic agent or Beelzebub or something like that. But Jesus knows full well there is a half-right perception to who he is and being a prophet alongside full wrong understandings of him, such as being in league with Satan. And it is here, it is right here, in this walking around Caesarea Philippi, where all the tension which has preceded this text in Mark has a moment of relief, even if it's only for a brief, brief moment. Who do people say that I am? He asks them. Who then is this Jesus? Where has he gotten all this teaching? Isn't he just the son of Mary? Isn't he just carpenter? Why is everyone so amazed? Why is everybody, even the Jewish leaders, so vitriolic towards him? Why do they not like him? Jesus has heard these questions with his own ears, and so have the disciples. This isn't anything new. Jesus knows it often takes a while for the truth to sink in, and even when it takes root, also takes time to bear fruit. We need to remember that. So often it takes time for the truth to set in and then takes time for that truth to bear fruit. He asked the disciples who they say he is. Who do you, y'all, in plural there, who do y'all say that I am? indicating the crowds can say one thing and can even be wrong, but that his disciples must be the ones who perceive who he is with clarity. And Peter steps up to the plate and acts as spokesman for the entire group, and he says, "You are the Christ," which means anointed savior. "You're the Messiah. You're the true king." Here it is. Here's everything we've been waiting for. Here's the answer to all of these questions. This is what's known as the great confession, the clear answer that Mark has been prepping and prepping and prepping us for with all the irony and all the tension and all the background over the course of 8.5 chapters. The answer to all these spoken and unspoken questions concerning this Jesus is that he is the Savior. All right. And as the reader, we feel this sense of relief, like, whew, man, finally, they see it. They finally get it. And we do like the self-high five, all right, great. And just as soon as Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, does that term Christ disappear from the text, which also acts as a symbol in the text. All right, he's finally got it. He's the Christ, all right? And then we expect it to be, for the rest of Mark, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. He's the Christ, the Christ, the Christ. That's not his last name. He's the Christ. It's gone until we get to the end of Mark 14, which is where Jesus is tried before the high priest, before he's crucified. This symbolic disappearance of the term Christ, when he orders his disciples, actually the term is rebuke there. He strongly warns his disciples not to tell anyone that they've come to this understanding. We go, all right, sweet. Why is he telling them to be quiet? Right, Jesus says, you're right, but no one else can know. Don't say anything. Why? Because his time of deliverance has not yet come. His true mission as the Christ, as the Messiah, had not come yet. And that's actually what the next three verses concern. Jesus knows what type of Savior that he is. He knows the Christ that he is, and it won't be the type of Christ, the type of Savior that the people think he should be. He won't merely be, get this, some Jewish version of the Roman emperor whose temple is in the area. But praise the Lord, the disciples finally get it. Or do they? Remember the healing of the blind man in the first scene of this block of text, and remember that it acts as a parable. Here's how the disciples finally see Jesus for who he is, the Christ. Amen. And then verses 31 through 32 of Mark. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's all the Jewish religious leadership, the intelligentsia, as I like to call them, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said all this plainly. There was no parable. There was nothing that was enigmatic. It was clear. Jesus plainly, clearly tells them, Son of Man is going to suffer, be rejected, die, and then resurrect from the dead. Jesus knows who he is to the fullest. He is omniscient of who he is. He knows himself fully. He's the Son of Man from Daniel and some of the other prophetic writings that used that title. But this term Son of Man was another well-known Jewish term related to the promised Messiah. And Jesus has already applied this title to himself when he healed the paralytic man being lowered down from the roof. N.T. Wright, a commentator, comments on this, and he says it perfectly. He says, Jesus is actually half quoting and half hinting at themes from the prophetic books of Daniel and even of Zechariah. The Son of Man in Daniel 7 represents God's people as they are suffering at the hands of pagan enemies, and he will eventually, the Son of Man, be vindicated after his suffering as God sets up his kingdom at last, even giving dominion to this Son of Man. This is not what was expected of the Savior. This is not what the people are expecting. Seriously, this is not how God's kingdom would be restored. This is not how it would come about. And the great theologian Peter hears this and takes Jesus aside from the other disciples. And guys, listen, we try to put this veneer on the Bible, and that's a good thing sometimes, but we often do that at the expense of the text. Peter takes him aside and lets Jesus have it. He rebukes him. Jesus takes a verbal lashing from Peter. Notice the action here, though. Peter takes Jesus aside, away from the disciples, just like Jesus took the blind man aside from the crowds at the opening of our text. And then talk about some tension, y'all. Peter rebukes Jesus. You can kind of hear this with everything going on in context. Jesus, are you blind? Have you lost your marbles? You're the Christ. Why are you saying stuff like this? That's not how this is supposed to go. Jesus then lovingly flips Peter's rebuke back upon him and tries to jar him to his senses in a way. Jesus actually looks back at the other disciples and rebukes Peter for all the other disciples to hear, since what Peter pulls Jesus aside to talk about is actually their consensus. Peter and the other disciples, actually, they're the blind ones. And yet they aren't totally blind. They can see that Jesus is the Christ. They can see it now, but it's fuzzy and it's unclear as to what that exactly means. No, Peter, no, Simon, you're blind. Even blinded by Satan himself. You were thinking through the lens of what man would do, not how God would do it. What an immensely interesting section of text we have right here, isn't it? We have this man that's blind, and it acts as a parable for the disciples. And yet, what is also immensely interesting about what Jesus does here in this scene is how it is connected to the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, which we opened up with this morning as our call to worship, the prophet has a vision of the high priest of Israel after the nation returns from exile. The high priest's name was Joshua. Joshua is an Old Testament Hebrew name, Yeshua, which means God is salvation. The most famous Joshua of the Old Testament was Moses' right-hand man and his successor in conquering Canaan. Yeshua, Joshua, translated into Greek, is Jesus. It's where we get that name. So Jesus' name is quite literally Joshua. In Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest, who as high priest stands as this dual representative of God's people and of God to the people, is depicted in that heavenly court scene where he's covered in soiled, actually quite literally dung-stained clothes, duly symbolizing this Joshua's sinfulness and the defilement of the people's sin who he represents. In this vision, Satan is there as the accuser. He's accusing, he's pointing out sin, and he points out the obvious. The sinfulness and unworthiness of this Joshua to be standing before Yahweh, the great king. And yet the accuser is silenced when God says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And it goes on, I'll read again. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove those filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I've taken away your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" And then Zechariah, he actually has a part to play. He says, "I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.'" Right? The defilement upon Joshua in Zechariah is actually taken away, and it's shown even in the text itself to be symbolic. He's given new clothes symbolizing the forgiveness of sin. And what happens right at the beginning? Who's silenced? Satan, the accuser. He doesn't get to talk anymore. Here in Mark, Peter is actually unknowingly playing the part of Satan. He's accusing the true Joshua of being defiled and wrong. And yet, the greater Joshua, who is the God-man, who does the reverse in giving us, or in giving his unstained garments to us and taking our stained garments upon himself, since he is the sinless Savior and High Priest, he rebukes Peter, but not into condemnation. He actually rebukes him to pluck him as a brand from the fire, as it were. The true High Priest intercedes even in real time for Peter and his companions. The true High Priest giving them his undefiled clothes that they may stand justified, and yet that they're not able to perceive it fully yet. What an interesting echo of Scripture we have here. The disciples finally see Jesus for who he is, the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, but yet, like the blind man, healed in two stages, they only see in part. Everything's fuzzy. Jesus looks like a walking tree, and yet in due time, they will come to see clearly that Jesus as the Christ and they as his disciples will not involve walking trees, but walking with a tree, the wood, the cross. That's what is on the forefront later on. This really is such a remarkable text. And in receiving it this morning, the Spirit would likewise beckon unto us to have our eyes opened clearly on how to apply this to our lives in the here and now. Knowing the text well this morning, I want to give you 2 points of application. 2 points of application for you to take this text and apply it to your life, that it would not just stay up here, but it would be in the heart and in the hands as well. The 2 points are this. The first one, would we be patient with ourselves and with others as Jesus opens eyes to see who he is? Secondly, who do you say Jesus is? Firstly, would it be that we would be patient, not only with ourselves, but with others, as Jesus opens eyes to see him for who he truly is? Beloved, our Savior is abundantly patient. This virtue is one we are called to emulate. It is indeed a fruit of the Spirit that we should bear. Look unto Christ in our text this morning and the live action parable of the blind man that he healed. Jesus was patient with his own disciples as they were given increasing clarity to who he was. Maybe they thought, you know, yeah, he's a prophet. Maybe they too thought that he was a political messiah. Maybe they too only had half right answers. But he patiently led them into the truth of who he was, even when the truth was difficult, and even when the truth was abrasive. Dear Christian, let me speak to you for a moment concerning that. Be patient as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Philippians tells us. Pray that the Spirit would give you clarity as you come to a fuller, mature understanding of what this Christianity is all about. One of the most dangerous things that you can do is not contemplate the truths of God's word and adopt some sort of doctrinal position on a whim because it's popular or because it feels right or because everybody else is doing it or whatever, that you can fill in the blank, right? Be patient as Christ patiently molds you from one degree of glory to another by the word of his truth. Do you see some great truth in Scripture, beloved, that's difficult to comprehend or difficult to fathom or goes against an idea that you've even come up with in your own head or maybe even been wrongly taught? That is an unfortunate reality. Beloved, be patient. Diligently seek out what Christ says unto you in his word as he refines you and settles you, as he plucks you as a brand from the fire, as he gives you clarity to who he is, who you are in him, and what you are to know and what you are to do. And furthermore, beloved, be patient with others as they come to see Christ clearly. Christian, do you have a family member, a friend, a coworker that you are actively witnessing and ministering to, and they are struggling to see things clearly? Oh, yes, they see that they're a sinner. Yes, they see that Christ died for their sin, but that's all they have maybe in that moment. Beloved, be patient and extend patience to them as you are used of God to aid them in seeing the whole picture more clearly. As Richard Sibbes in his great work, The Bruised Reed, says, a vine which bears even two grapes proves itself to be a vine and not a thorn bush. Oh, dear disciples, be patient with others as they come to see Christ clearly. If Christ called conversion unto them and a new birth, then remember, babes must grow up. They are not like our first father, Adam, created fully mature. Dear brothers, I exhort you again, be patient, even when we mistakenly stumble in our ever-increasing clarity. Do not cast one another off, for Christ has not done that with us. Look unto Peter as an example. He beheld Jesus as the Christ and then beheld an incorrect notion of what that meant. Jesus did set him in his place and patiently showed him what all that meant in due time. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this fact, says, lastly, let us learn charity towards others from the facts here recorded. Let us not be in a hurry to cast off our brother as graceless because of errors and mistakes. Let us remember that his heart may be right in the sight of God, like Peter's, though like Peter, he may for a time turn aside. Rather, let us call to mind St. Paul's advice and act upon it. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1. Remember this too. Jesus was patient, even with his enemies, those who were blinded and hardened, not merely his chosen disciples. Who knows but the Lord alone if one of those enemies is not actually a lost sheep of the fold who will be called in to that sheep pen now or later. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and yet helped lay Jesus in the grave. Many of Herod's house became faithful followers of the way. Be patient. Lastly, I ask each of you to ponder, who do you say Jesus is? There are many variety of opinions concerning Jesus, even in the present, the same variety that were around in Jesus' earthly ministry. Do you think that he is simply an amazing teacher? This will not do. A teacher cannot save you. Do you think he is merely a great prophet? This will not do, for prophets are stoned and killed eventually, never to rise again. Do you think he is out of his mind? This will not do, for how can someone mindless restore the mind and the sight and the hearing and speaking in such a focused manner? Who do you say that he is? My friend, he is the Savior. He is the King. He's not just a personal Savior either. He's the King of the entire cosmos. We have fallen short in our sin before a holy and perfect God. We all deserve wrath for our rebellion and desiring to set ourselves up as rulers over our own lives, being ruled by our own rules. Yet here is God in the flesh, truly God and truly man, coming unto us as we are blind in our sin, who lives the life that we are called to live, dies the death that we deserve, raises from the dead for our right standing, and then ascends to rule and reign until every enemy is put underneath of his feet, after which he shall return. Dear listener, if you do not know this truth, would it be that you would receive the spiritual spittle upon the eyes of your heart this morning, even if today you are able to see by God's grace in him coming to you, pulling you aside from out of the world, that you are a sinner and that he has come to be your Christ, your Savior? Oh, even if you only see this truth in a fuzzy manner, call out to him in faith. Seek and ask that he would make things clearer, for he will surely guide you into all truth. Do not be ashamed. Dear listener, beloved, if you know this truth of the gospel, if you have walked with Christ for a while and you know who he is, reflect upon the greatness of this Christ and even reclaim the zeal to pray for more clarity. You may not, no, you will not see God fully for who he is in this life. Your mind cannot comprehend, nor can it comprehend the scope of his works. This is why, in earnest and in patience, we ought to daily seek to have the mindset of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now, right now, we see in a mirror, dimly lit, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Grace and peace to you. Let's pray.